We read Holy Scripture this morning in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians. Colossians 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. We read the Word of God this far. Consider with me this morning verses 14 and 15 of this chapter, Colossians 2. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. There is in our day, beloved, an increasingly popular doctrine or teaching about the cross of Christ. Using a Latin phrase, the leaders of this movement call their explanation of the cross of Christ, Christ the Victor. Christ the Victor. This explanation of the cross views the death of Jesus Christ as Jesus' victory over Satan and over all of his demons. This increasingly popular doctrine of the cross of Christ bases itself largely on verse 15 of our text, where the apostle has written, "Spoiled principalities and powers." The reference is certainly to Satan and his devils. And the text does announce the victory of Jesus Christ over these principalities and powers. This doctrine of the cross of Christ, therefore, which views it as the victory of Jesus over Satan and his hosts, is undoubtedly correct. Nevertheless, this increasingly popular doctrine of the cross of Christ is both erroneous and dangerous to the true Church of Jesus Christ. The reason is that this popular doctrine presents itself as the only explanation of the cross of our Savior. It presents its view of the cross as Jesus' victory over Satan as the replacement of the explanation of the cross that was recovered by the Reformation and that is expressed in our Reformed creeds, namely, the teaching that Jesus, by His cross, satisfied the justice of God as the substitute of the elect people whom God had given to Him. In fact, this increasingly popular explanation of the cross as Christ the Victor intends to do away with the doctrine of the cross as substitutionary atonement. And then, this increasingly popular doctrine never explains how the cross of Christ was Jesus' victory over Satan and the demons. It simply announces the cross as Christ's victory, but never demonstrates or proves that that cross was indeed the victory of our Lord over Satan and the demons. It's not enough simply to announce that the cross of Christ was His victory over the devil without explaining how that victory was accomplished. Should you have an enemy, a mortal enemy, a mortal human enemy, one who was bent on your destruction by every possible means, you would not rest content if I would announce to you, your enemy has been defeated. You would insist on knowing the reason for that announcement. You would demand the proof that your mortal enemy had been defeated. And only then could you rest assured regarding your victory over that foe. So it also is with regard to the victory of the people of God over Satan and the hosts of hell. So serious a matter is this. So bent is Satan upon your destruction as a church and as an individual that a mere announcement of your victory will not suffice. You demand proof and evidence of that victory. And that our text gives to the church and to each one of us, believer and spiritual child of believer, personally. Our text this morning certainly announces Christ's victory for us over Satan and his hosts. But the text also demonstrates and proves that victory. It speaks of the principalities and powers. Regarding those principalities and powers, the text declares that they have been spoiled. They have been defeated. But it also explains how that victory of our Lord for us over the principalities and powers has occurred. This passage, explaining the cross of Christ, does not consist only of verse 15. Verse 15 is the announcement of the victory, having spoiled principalities and power. But the text about the cross of Christ does not consist only of verse 15. The text includes also verse 14. Verses 14 and 15 are inseparably connected and may not be separated from each other. In fact, verse 15, which announces the victory of Christ over the principalities and powers, is based on what has been said about the cross in verse 14. Verse 14 explains how and why the victory of Christ over Satan and his enemies has taken place. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Therefore, and in that way, our God has spoiled the principalities and the powers. Let us hear this morning the Word of God concerning the utter defeat of the demonic powers. We notice from the text what this was. Second, how it took place. And third, with what benefits for the church and the believer. The utter defeat of the demonic powers. What, how, and with what benefit for us. This morning, out of our text, the gospel proclaims and celebrates your victory and mine over the demonic powers. It proclaims the utter defeat for us of Satan and his hosts. Our text is explaining the greatest battle that has ever taken place in the history of mankind and announces the victory that is of more importance to human beings, not all human beings, but some human beings, that has ever been won in all the history of the world. There have been some tremendous battles in the history of the human race. And some glorious victories in the history of the world. Ask an Ulsterman from Northern Ireland about an important victory, and he will probably fill your ears with the truth of the Battle of the Boyne, by which Great Britain was delivered from Roman Catholic tyranny in 1689. Ask an American citizen about important victories, and you may hear either about the victory of the North in the Civil War or the victory of the Allies in World War II. But none of those battles or victories compares in its magnitude or in its importance with the battle and the victory that are referred to in our text. Our text is referring to the battle of God in Jesus Christ with Satan and his demonic hosts, and the victory of God in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Principalities and powers in the text refer to Satan, the devil, and all his host and army of devils, with all their dark, infernal powers. When Satan rebelled against God in heaven, he took many of the angels with him in that rebellion. Revelation 12, verse 4, which describes the dragon, the devil, as taking a third of the stars of heaven with him in his revolution, teaches that Satan deceived and took with him about a third of the heavenly host of angels when he himself rebelled. That means that under Satan and as his servants are scores of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of fallen angels or demons. That army of demons is not merely a chaotic, disorganized, and unorganized mob, but it is a disciplined, well-ordered, and orderly army. All of the demons are subject to the imperious will of their Lord, Satan himself. Isaiah 14 teaches that prior to his fall, Satan was the most authoritative, the most powerful, and the most intelligent of all of the angels whom God had created in the beginning. Very likely the head of the host of angels, which accounts in part for the sharing in his rebellion of a third of the angels. It is his resolute will of hatred for God and for God's church that governs all of the angels. They are ordered by him to carry out his wicked purpose, to oppose God, to destroy God's church, and if it were possible, to bring everyone who confesses faith in Jesus Christ to spiritual and eternal ruin. That makes this army of Satan all the more dangerous and effective in its warfare. Some are principalities with that superior authority. Others are powers with a lesser authority and might. But all serve under Satan to carry out his will. Undoubtedly, there is a battalion of this army that has the mission and the mandate to destroy Trinity Protestant Reformed Church, which shows itself by the marks to Satan too to be a true church of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Night and day, 7 days a week, every day of the year, year in and year out, this battalion works at the destruction of this congregation. Another company of the principalities and powers works upon another true church, and still another upon another true church of Jesus Christ in the world. There is a demon, or there are demons, that are commissioned by their overlord to destroy you personally and your family, if you are a family man or a family woman. Night and day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, year in and year out. That demon or those demons work at that mission to destroy you personally. And another has as his mandate to destroy me. According to Scripture, the real enemies of the church and of the individual child of God are not human beings, but these principalities and powers, Satan and his demons. That's the teaching of the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. The reference there is exactly the same as in our text, to Satan and his army. The church has human enemies, heretics, whether outside the church or men who inevitably appear within the church in the office of minister of the gospel, are the enemies of the true church of Jesus Christ, seeking to draw the church away from Christ by the preaching of false doctrine. But those heretics are not the real and ultimate enemy of the church. Working through those heretics and behind those heretics are the principalities and the powers. Cunning, determined, powerful. Those who would bring schism into the congregation, whether office bearers or members of the congregation, are enemies of the church, but not the ultimate enemies, operating upon those who work to bring division in the congregation and thus destroy it. Operating behind them, invisibly, are the principalities and the powers. Young man, young woman, you have human enemies. They are the other young person who invites you to the weekend party at which there will be drunkenness and the use of drugs and invariably debauchery. But those young people, whether they claim to be your friends, and whether they are members with you of the congregation or not, are not your real and ultimate enemies. Operating through them and behind them are the principalities and powers that want to bring you down spiritually by this temptation of drunkenness and debauchery. In that one who invites you to such a party, see, you must see, the hideous countenance of one of the principalities and powers. Grown-up members of the congregation, the woman or the man who tempts you to adultery is your enemy, bent on your destruction, but not the ultimate enemy. Operating in that lovely woman or that handsome man, working behind the scenes through him or her, are the principalities and the powers bent on ruining you, determined, if this were possible, to destroy you spiritually and eternally. Scripture also warns us that the principalities and the powers have great power. Still today, have great power. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 goes so far as to say that Satan, the leader and lord of the principalities and powers, is the god of this world. That's strong language. The meaning is not that Satan is sovereign over the world, much less that he is sovereign over the church or over you. We read in Colossians 2 that the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ is head over the principalities and powers on behalf of the sovereign Almighty God. But when the Bible calls Satan the god of this world, it is admonishing us that Satan is in control of the entire world outside of the Church of Jesus Christ spiritually. He calls the shots about the spiritual activities and goings on of the wicked world outside the church. Evidently, he controls the spiritual life in our White House today. And that explains that the President of the United States ought to be a leader and an example morally, pronounces that sodomite connections, which he calls gay marriages, are as right and as fitting as is God's holy institution of marriage. Satan evidently controls the otherwise holy halls of our Supreme Court, as is evident from the fact that those Supreme Court justices could rule that the murder of millions of unborn and half-born human beings is lawful in the United States of America. And no one can watch television very long or read the titles of books that appear on the shelves of bookstores or be aware of the moral character of the culture, the way of life in the United States, to be ignorant of the fact that Satan is the god of the way of life in our country and in the nations of the West. The entertainment is vile and violent. The activities, even those that have an appearance of decency, are all aimed at the glorification of man, his athletic ability, his thinking, his desires with regard to his own recreation. The same is true with regard to the education in the schools of the nation. It's evident that the god of this world is Satan, that he has this kind of power. Or in the schools, God, the maker of the heavens and the earth and the governor of it, may not so much as be named except in blasphemy and profaning. The origin of the world is attributed to blind chance in the theory of evolution. Such is the power of the principalities and the powers that, according to the prophecy of Scripture, especially in Revelation chapter 13, that in these last days Satan will rear up a kingdom that extends throughout the entire world. Kingdom which will be his kingdom, in which his wicked man, the Antichrist, shall be supreme and all of the life of the kingdom will redound to the glory of Satan. Now especially, therefore, it is timely, it is important that the church of Christ be comforted with the truth that the principalities and the powers have been defeated, have been utterly defeated. That's our text. The principalities and the powers, we read, have been spoiled. Their spoiling refers to their having been disarmed. They have been stripped of their defensive and offensive armor. Their coat of mail has been taken from them. The spear and the sword have been taken from their hands. And because they are disarmed, they are also stripped of their power to conquer and destroy the church, and their power to conquer and destroy eternally any member of the elect church of Jesus Christ. They have been defeated in that sense. So complete has their defeat been that the victor over them has publicly displayed them in their disgraceful defeat. The text continues, "He made a show of them openly." The apostle uses a figure here, a vivid figure that would have been familiar to all of the readers of this letter in the time that it was written. At that time, the nation that ruled the world was Rome. When some nation subject to Rome rebelled against the Roman Empire, often the Roman legions would not simply kill the rebel king and his rebellious generals, but would rather take that rebel king and his rebel generals back to Rome, the city of Rome, in chains. And then on a certain day, set aside for that purpose, there would be a public procession through the streets of Rome. Leading the procession would be the victorious war chariot of the Roman general. And walking in procession behind that war chariot, in chains, would come the rebel king and his rebel generals. In that way, Rome would show to all the citizens of the empire its complete victory over that rebel force. Rome would also put that rebel king and his generals to shame and show them in all the disgrace of their foolish and defeated revolution against the power of Rome. And thus also Rome would show the complete victory that it had had over that rebel nation. That has happened to the principalities and the powers. That's not something that remains to be carried out in the future, perhaps in the day of the second coming of Christ. But this is an event that has happened in the past. The text reads, "Having spoiled the principalities and the powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them." In the past, that victory over the principalities and the powers was the cross of Jesus Christ. We read in the text, "Triumphing over them," that is, the principalities and the powers, "in it." And "it" refers back to the cross of which there was mention at the end of verse 14. Nailing it to His cross. In it, there was a triumph over the principalities and the powers. The cross of Jesus Christ spoiled the principalities and powers. The cross of Jesus Christ was a public display of the disgraceful and shameful defeat of the great rebel, the original rebel, Satan, the fallen angel, and all his demonic hosts. There was a triumph over Satan and his army in it, the cross of Jesus Christ. We must preach the cross of Christ that way, beloved, and you and I as believers must view the cross of Jesus Christ that way. That's not the way the cross appears to our natural eye. That's not the way we think about the cross with our natural mind. To the natural eye, the cross was the utter defeat of Jesus Christ. To the natural eye, the cross was the wicked world putting Him on display as a shameful and disgraceful thing. According to the natural eye, the principalities and powers triumphed over Christ in the cross. But that's not the truth about the cross. The Word of God tells us the truth about the cross. The believing mind understands the cross differently. The believing eye sees the cross this way. A royal chariot of victory. Behind it, marching in chains, come Lucifer, the defeated Satan, and scores of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of shamed and disgraced demons. God triumphed over the principalities and powers in the cross of Christ. Another objection we have to the popular doctrine of the cross of Christ as Christ the victor is that it leaves God out of the picture. It speaks only of Christ as the victor over the principalities and powers. But if you look at the preceding context in Colossians 2, you'll discover that the subject all the way through in this passage is the triune God. According to verse 12, God raised Jesus from the dead. And God continues to be the subject of all the action in our text. It was God who blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. It was God which took that handwriting out of the way. It was God who nailed the handwriting to the cross. It was God, therefore, who spoiled the principalities and the powers. It was God who made a display of them openly. It was God who triumphed over them. Oh, once in history, now almost 2,000 years ago, there took place the greatest and the most important battle that has ever been fought in the history of this world, and the most important victory that has ever been won in all of the history of the human race. God battled with the principalities and the powers. There was a decisive conflict, a showdown outside of Jerusalem at Calvary. And God triumphed over His enemies, the rebels who intended to bring Him down, to destroy His kingdom, and to defeat His people. But God did that in the cross of Jesus Christ. For you see, in that battle, God was not fighting for Himself. If He were fighting for Himself, He would not have fought in the way of a cross, but by the sheer exercise of His almighty sovereign power. But God was fighting for you, the church, and for you personally. as a believer and for me. And therefore, He had to, and He did, battle the principalities and the powers by way of the cross, and won the decisive victory by the cross of Jesus Christ. Twice in verse 14, there is reference to us. We read about the handwriting, that it was against us, and that it was contrary to us. In order to determine who that us are, you must refer back to the opening verses of this chapter and to the preceding chapter. Then you will discover that they are those who believe in Jesus Christ, verse 5 of chapter 2. And you will discover that in verse 18 of chapter 1, they are the church of which Jesus is the head. And you will discover that they are the faithful brothers in Christ and the saints in verse 2 of chapter 1. For us, God fought, and on our behalf, He won this great victory in the cross. The explanation is that in that cross, God took away and removed the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Verse 15, as I said, proclaims the victory. But that proclamation of victory is based on the explanation of the cross that we find in verse 14. And verse 14 reads, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, taking it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. There was a handwriting. That handwriting was a legal document. It had authority. The content of that legal document was a debt that you and I owed to God. And the content of that handwriting was a penalty that you and I must pay because of our debt to God. That's what a handwriting was in the days of the apostle. Such an official legal document stating a debt and stating a penalty. How enormous was our debt, and how extreme the penalty that we were obligated to suffer. The enormity of that debt and the severity of that penalty are indicated by the full description of that handwriting. It was not any old handwriting, but it was the handwriting of ordinances. Ordinances are commandments. And the reference is to the commandments of the law of God. The commandments of the law of God required of us perfect obedience for righteousness and salvation. And because we did not and do not and cannot give this perfect obedience, the handwriting required the payment of the debt, of the suffering, of the infinite wrath of God everlastingly in body and in soul. That was the penalty or punishment that the handwriting required of us. The handwriting, therefore, is the finger of God. The legal document was drawn up by God Himself. That legal document was really God's own law. Not as the rule of life now, but God's law as demanding perfect righteousness for salvation. God's law is pronouncing the curse of indebtedness upon us, and God's law is requiring of us the full payment of the just penalty by virtue of our disobedience and incapability of keeping the law. Oh, that handwriting was against you and against me. That's emphasized when the apostle adds, contrary to us, demanding the suffering of curse and wrath and inflicting upon us the death of damnation. That handwriting, God blotted out, according to the text. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He obliterated it. This figure is probably not familiar to many today because that's not the way we write anymore. But if you write with a fountain pen and in your writing you make a blot on your desk of the ink and you have a blotter that you place upon that ink, when you remove the blotter, the ink is gone. The blot is removed. It can't be seen. Can't be read if it's a kind of writing. It has been taken away. The more familiar example today probably would be shredding. Put a document in a shredder, and that blots out that document. It's nothing but bits and pieces. Or maybe for the young people, the delete key on your word processor. That blots out all the writing on your computer screen. God blotted out the handwriting. It can't be read anymore. God can't read it. It can't be acted upon anymore. It's gone. That is what God did in the cross of Jesus Christ. The text tells us, nailing that handwriting to His cross. Now it was Jesus who was nailed to the cross. And therefore the meaning of the text is that when the Roman soldiers were nailing our Lord to the cross by His hands and by His feet, working through the Roman soldier, but wielding the gigantic hammer of His own hand, God was nailing the handwriting that was against us to that cross. In Jesus and with Jesus, God nailed the handwriting to the cross. That which blotted out the handwriting, therefore, was blood. The blood of the only perfectly sinless human being who has ever lived. And still more importantly, the blood of God Himself. That's not too strong a statement. According to Acts 20, verse 28, God redeemed the church with His own blood, the blood of God. The blood of God in the man Jesus Christ, but the blood of God. For it was the shedding of that blood and the giving up of life by that blood of Him who was God in the flesh, who took care of the debt that was against us in the handwriting, and that suffered effectually the penalty that the handwriting that was against us demanded. Verse 14 of our text, therefore, sets forth the cross of Jesus Christ as the satisfaction of the justice of God. And it explains the cross of Christ as the satisfaction of the justice of God by Him who was our substitute. The truth about the cross is, as our confessions teach it, substitutionary atonement in the satisfying of the justice of God with regard to our sins and our sinfulness. Because that is what God did in the cross of His own Son. This is the glad announcement to the church this morning. He spoiled principalities and powers and triumphed over them in that cross. Take away the truth of satisfaction, deny substitutionary atonement, and an announcement of victory over Satan and his hosts is mere words and rings hollow. There was no victory and is no victory. Then we are at the mercy of the principalities and powers. But because Christ died in our stead, because God nailed the handwriting with Him to the cross, the demonic hosts have been defeated. All of the power of Satan against the church and against the believer is due to our guilt. He has the right only if we are guilty before God to control us and destroy us. Because the cross has taken away our guilt, Satan has no right to lord it over us, accuse us, condemn us, or destroy us. That's the benefit of God's victory for us over the cross of Jesus Christ. We live in the assurance of our victory over Satan and his enemy and his hosts. That doesn't mean he doesn't have any power at all today to do the church any injury or to do any harm to the believer and his family. Certainly, the application of this Word of God is not that we can take our ease now and be careless with regard to temptation and for all practical purposes remove from our minds the fact that we have an enemy who is still bent upon our destruction. Satan has been defeated in the sense that he cannot conquer the church. He cannot eternally destroy the child of God, but he can still inflict damage upon the church, and he's bent on doing that. And he's determined to bring you down spiritually so that you fall to your own shame and the shame of Jesus Christ and the shame of this church. Therefore, vigilance is required in constant battle, but in the confidence that we battle with a defeated enemy, and that in Christ we have the victory. We have been reconciled to God. We experience that by the forgiveness of our sins. That's comfort also to us when we fall, sometimes greatly and publicly. God brings us to repentance, and God forgives, takes away all our guilt so that we don't labor in that guilt, and covers all our shame. Christ took that shame in our place so that we may live as honorable men and women despite our fall. Satan is the great accuser. That's how he fights his battles against us. Remember that sin you committed? Remember the sins you committed when you were a young man or a young woman? And your response to him then is this: God has blotted out the handwriting. He took it out of the way between him and me. You may make no accusation against me. I am not guilty. I am not shameful. In Christ, I have triumphed over you and your accusations in the cross, and neither may Satan lord it over your life. You and I must remember that when he tempts us, sometimes powerfully, and makes sin look attractive to us. And he knows our weakness. He has access to our corrupt nature, so that he appeals to a strong desire, whether of pride or of mistreatment of husband or wife, or of drunkenness or sexual lust. And at the moment when we are ready to cave in and allow Him His temporary victory, we must respond. In our own thinking, you have no right to govern my life. You're a defeated Lord. I have the victory over you with regard to how I live. The blotting out of the handwriting and the victory for me of God in Jesus Christ. Christ controls my life, and God in Christ is the Lord and Master of my behavior. Victory in the cross over our mortal enemies. That is good news. Amen. Let us pray.